that many people were able to quote many passages. About 25% of the teachings of Jesus dealt with finances. And we know Jesus' faith was at stake. Spiritual life was at stake. And so we know it matters a lot. And so today we conclude the stewardship, the finance series. And this time, last week we looked at an Old Testament passage in Malachi. But today we look at, interestingly, a New Testament passage. What does the New Testament say to the New Covenant, to the New Church, to us, believers, post-Jesus Christ, about tithing, about offering, about the way we handle our finances? And so today's passage that Josh read was 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But to just kind of put it in context, all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9, this is probably in New Testament the most extensive passage that Paul deals with and teaches the church in the matters of generosity, in the matters of finances, in the matters of giving. And so I've asked Josh to just read a portion of the text, but today I will be pulling passages from both chapters 8 and 9. When we talk about finances, sometimes this question comes up, and the question is, number one, should the New Testament Christians even tithe the 10%? Last week we talked about how the Old Testament, it was very clearly commanded in the law that the people of Judaism, the people who followed the laws of Moses, were commanded a tenth. And not only tenth, when you add up sort of the festivals and the other special offerings that were given, it added up to roughly about 25% of the things that they owned were given for the purposes of ministry and to the Lord. And now the debate is sort of open in the New Testament church, because some of us, we realize, well, that was for Old Testament. You know, that was for the people who followed the laws of Moses. Doesn't Paul say that we're no longer under the law in Romans 6:14, but we're now under grace? So does this question, should New Testament Christians even tithe at all? It's a good question. It's a fair question. But before we get to the fairness of the question, I do want to address this. Because some people, I think, ask this question sort of to not give. Because what they're really raising up, what they're hiding is greed, is fear, is the fact that you may be under even a spiritual thing that we call a financial curse. And that's really driving this question. And this question is more of kind of a theological smokescreen that you want to kind of throw up into the air. Because what you're really hiding behind that smokescreen is like, you know, I'm fearful that I just may not have enough. I'm struggling with greed. I'm stingy. I hate giving to other people. That's just not part of me. And to address that, and you know, that's all of us. One of my friends up at Church of Southland, up in Orange County, his son, Caden, just rambunctious, fun kid. Just a fun kid. Just what you see is what you get with him. I think he was like 5 or 6 years old. And so he's participating in children's church. Okay. And they're having service. They're singing the songs. They're learning the Bible school, the Sunday school lessons about Jesus. And part of the children's church is also giving an offering. And for some of us who grew up in the church, I'm not sure what your parents did in teaching you the concept of offering and tithing, but my parents would always give us a brand new crisp $1 bill. It was the best to the Lord, the first fruit, but they would always give us $1. And then I would put that in the Bible, and then when the time for offering came, I would open up my Bible and insert that into the offering basket. Well, same thing. Caden was learning that. One Sunday, he takes that $1 bill, he grabs it, and he puts it deep into the offering basket. And then he takes it right back out. In and out. The dollar was still in his hand. And so one of the Sunday school teachers noticed that and observed it and saw it and said, Caden, did you give your offering to God? Yes. Just straight up lied, man. Straight up lied. Caden, I saw you take that money right back out of the offering basket. He knew at that moment that he had been caught by authority. He had been discovered, his plot to keep that $1 and spend it on, you know, something, chocolates or whatever at the vending machine. It was foiled. And then he's such a fun kid. He goes, "Oh, it's so hard." And we laugh at that. We enjoy that moment, and we see this little five-year-old struggling to give $1. That's us. That's human greed at its best. It is so difficult to give. For college students who may have grown up giving 10% of part-time jobs, first time you land a full-time job and your paycheck is in the thousands, you're like, whoa, $300 now goes to offering? That's a car payment. That's a difference of me driving a Civic to now at least an Accord, if not a Lexus. Yeah, this payment can pay for a larger square footage. And we start thinking, we start realizing in that moment when we are given more, it's not that $1. It's the heart. It's the heart. And so if the question is rising, should New Testament Christians really tithe? But what's driving that is just fear and greed. The Bible is very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, about the matter of the heart. Jesus said clearly in his teaching, you can't serve both God and money at the same time. That's impossible. In 1 Timothy 6:10, he writes, you know, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil that you see around you. Greed, injustice, the things that really bring about poverty in other people. And the things that really disgust us, all kinds of evil, have been kind of brought up, cultivated because of man's love for money. And one of the worst things that I think this passage clearly says is, and they have wandered away from faith. I mean, the injustices, and these are bad enough, but people have actually walked away from God because of the love for money. And so Paul clearly challenges that. I wrote the two passages below, Jeremiah 17 and Galatians 6:3. And the 6:3 says, you know, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Paul's saying, you lie to yourself. Have you met people that lie to themselves? That lie about life, that lie about who they really are. They're always trying to project an image of who they want to be or to be known as. And they keep lying about test scores, about income, about status in life, about anything, about greed. You know, the general human notion is we'd like to think more highly of ourselves than we really are. We always tend to overestimate our goodness and underestimate our struggles. Greed. And I confess to you, I struggle with greed. I too struggle with greed. At least Caden held that dollar and put it in halfway out. I used to stick it into the Old Testament pages of the Bible that I knew would not come open. And oops, the offering basket already passed. I get to keep my dollar. That was me at the king. Jeremiah reminds us, our heart is deceitful. A lot of us want to think we're a lot more generous than we really are. But I wonder if we're just lying to ourselves. And to the human sin, the problem of greed, both Old Testament and New Testament is clear. Choose generosity. Having said that, the question of New Testament, does it really say to tithe? The word tithing only shows up a couple times, actually, in the New Testament. In Old Testament, it's written very clearly all throughout the laws. You cannot get away from saying, God, I misunderstood you. You just weren't clear enough in your communication skills. You know, please make it clear. New Testament, at least, there is some wiggle room for people to sort of debate. And that's why I think there is some debate between God-loving people in the New Testament church. Now, the one time that Jesus talks about it, I think it's fairly clear. He's actually speaking his woes against the religious leaders, the Pharisees, those who were in control. He was saying woe after woe after woe. You know, cursed are you, cursed are you. And he goes to chapter 11, verse 42. He says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God the tenth of your mint, your rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You know, you should have practiced the latter. That's important. Justice is important. Loving God, worshiping God, these are important matters. And you neglected those. Yeah, you did the tenth, you did the tithing, but you neglected the bigger things, the bigger matters. But he adds in this quote, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former. Now continue to tithe. But tithing is not what really God is interested in. It's about the love for God. It's about the heart. It's about justice for the poor, for those who are neglected. That's what I'm interested in. And so here, this is the idea of tithing. Jesus mentions it just very briefly. In Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm not going to read the text. I just put that there for kind of reference sake. Hebrews 7, 4 through 10. Dr. Walter Martin was the known Bible answer man on radio broadcasts. He passed away, but he was an expert in biblical knowledge and answering questions right off the cuff, you know, as a caller called in. And the question was posed to him, is it the case that New Testament Christians, believers, ought to tithe? And he, without pause, just said, of course it is. It is our privilege to at least give 10%. To the Lord's work, to the Lord, to Him. And he quotes this passage from Hebrews chapter 7, where he looks at the model of Abraham and Melchizedek, the relationship. Melchizedek was a high priest just serving at that time. And this was before the law of Moses. This was before Moses even came around and received the revelation of the law about the 10% whatsoever. And so his case is, look, this 10% thing was not just at the time of the law to the Jews. It was time. It was already being practiced, even for Abraham. And Abraham being the father of all faith, father of our faith, father of both Judaism, but now the Christian faith that we have. And since we are, according to ESV, is still in his loins, in the loins of Abraham, we also ought to give to Christ the 10%. Melchizedek being the type, the representation of Christ, but we now can give to the revealed Son of God, Christ, our 10%. And so it seems, okay, I use that language a little bit softly, it seems clear that New Testament also leans heavily towards tithing. I say there's a little bit of wiggle room for those who debate this issue, because it does not say clearly like it does in the Old Testament. And when you hear passages like we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, there's this little wiggle room, I guess. I honestly admit that as a pastor. But I leave this for you to consider. One is this. One is, you know, when you're arguing with someone and when you're debating a certain issue, you bring cases, you bring evidence, you bring proof, you bring facts, figures, numbers, and you bring all these things to kind of support your case. And as you bring as many things you can, you kind of raise up, your case is stronger than the one that you're debating against. Now, sometimes the debate is factors you bring in is a kind of an argument from silence. Well, New Testament never clearly says you should tithe, does it? You're like, see, it doesn't say you should, so I don't think you need to. So it's kind of an argument from silence. But you know, in this sort of kind of logical debate, an argument from silence is not the strongest. It is considerable, but it is not the strongest argument. Because you know the other side can just as easily use argument from silence. Because the other side can easily say, well, it doesn't say that you should tithe because, duh, it's an ongoing thing. He never abolished tithe, did he? So it must be something that the New Testament church figured out. Yeah, it's just something we practice. And that argument from silence can go both ways. The second thing that we need to consider is, consider sometimes the New Testament view of the Old Testament. Because sometimes the things that are said in the Old Testament is not only carried over to the New Testament, it is actually just takes a leap. It takes a big jump. Some passage, Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. This is Jesus saying. I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've actually come to fulfill them. There is a purpose. And even in Romans, Paul writes, you know, do we then nullify the law because of our faith, by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. In Romans 6:15, right when he talked about under grace and under law, he says, what then? Shall we sin? We break all the laws because we're not under law anymore, but under grace? And he says, by no means. No, no, no. You're misunderstanding the whole point. And where this comes into kind of an illustration is where Jesus talks about murder. We know the Old Testament law was very clear about what to do with those who would murder. And judgment fell upon those who would unjustly take the life of another person. And then Jesus comes in and says, you have all heard it said that judgment falls on those who murder. But I tell you now in this New Testament paradigm, even if you look at a person, look at a brother with anger, and you hate that brother, you have come under the same judgment. You're like, whoa. I've never killed somebody, but I've been angry, and I'm under the same judgment. You just up the ante. In the same breath, he was saying, you know, you've all heard it said, do not commit adultery. And people are like smug, and they're like, of course, you know, I'm faithful to my wife. I would never commit adultery. How dare you even remind me of something that I've kept as a child? And then he just ups the ante, and he says, well, if you even look at a woman lustfully, I tell you, you've committed adultery. And then a lot of people felt uncomfortable. They're like, whoa, this kind of teaching is pretty intense. And so when we're given a command of giving the tenth to the Lord, I think we need to consider, what was the heart? What was driving that? And as we see patterns and cases where it just kind of increases, I wonder if the Lord is asking for more than 10%. Mark Driscoll said this, and I wholeheartedly agree. In his church, he won't use that magical number 10%. He won't. And for people who are like, no, just give me a number. You know, I want to give to the Lord, but I'm not sure. Should I do 10%? Is it off of gross? Is it off of net? Is it after taxes? Is it before taxes? What is it? Just tell me, clarify that to me. And Mark says, you know, that's between you and the Lord. In fact, the reason I don't give you the 10% number is because I fear that you may use that as the ceiling and not the floor. And the pattern and the heart of Scripture is that seems to be the floor, not the ceiling. And most people want to take it as a ceiling. I gave my 10%. I've done my duty and I'm done. Don't you dare ask me for more for missions or for anything else. I'm done, 10%. But the heart of God and the pattern of Scripture seems to be, no, that's just the floor. Let's start there. And then let's ask the Lord to increase His blessings over us so we can give more than 10%. Now, I know some struggle here to just barely meet the 10%. And that's actually a goal. Praise the Lord. Keep striving for that goal. For others here, 10% has been routine practice. It's been part of your spiritual life. And the Lord might be saying, I blessed you. How about a little more this year? And that seems to be the teaching of Scripture. So to the question, should New Testament Christians tithe? I believe yes. And it's been part of my practice, my family practice, for years. I think the better question might be, how will the New Testament Christians tithe? How will the New Testament Christians tithe? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, both. Paul is talking about, and he's giving an example of this poor little church in Philippi, in Macedonia. And they were a church that, it wasn't a rich church. It was kind of like Kairos church. We're not a rich, wealthy church. But Paul is taking them as an example and beginning to teach the Corinthian church, Look at the richness of the principles of generosity and giving that is upon this church, the Philippian church. And let me share that with you, you Corinthians. And the Corinthian church was actually kind of like middle class, like maybe upper middle class, the well-to-do city, a big cosmopolitan place where there was a lot of commerce and business, and the believers had wealth. And yet they were struggling to give, struggling to meet the needs of other believers in the ministry. And so Paul had to teach about matters of finances and giving. And so he shares some things. And again, this might not be exhaustive. There's a lot to be said, but four things that we see, four principles that we see. First, we are to give cheerfully. We are to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart and not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And cheerfully because we have received His Lord, our Lord, His Son, Jesus Christ. I talked a little bit last week about the prosperity theology and those churches that really operate in prosperity theology. And I made sure that we are under the same understanding that we're not a church that runs after prosperity theology. I talked about the principle that we are blessed in the Lord as we live as generous people, but we're not a church that runs after health and wealth. You know, but there's one thing to be said about prosperity theology, the church members. They give joyfully. They give while smiling and laughing, literally. I remember kind of being in context one time, and the pastor is coming up and says, "Now it's time to give to the Lord." And then the congregation is like, "Woohoo! Yes! You know, this is a time to give." They were so happy. We've never done this in our church, right? And usually the worship team sings songs about offering to the Lord, you know. "We love you, God, and we hold nothing back." But they're singing songs of celebration, and the pastor was like a cheerleader. I felt a little bit like kind of uncomfortable. But man, do they have it down when they say, "Give to the Lord. God loves a cheerful giver." You look around the congregation, they were like, "Yeah! I've been waiting for this time. You know, stop preaching, Pastor. I've been wanting to give." It's that kind of a heart. And I'm like, wow, they know how to give cheerfully. And that's what Paul is saying. And we know how to give cheerfully because in Acts chapter 20, I wonder if I wrote that. Okay. In Acts chapter 20, there's an example where Paul says, you know, it's more blessed to give than actually to receive. And you are more blessed when you give than you receive. And I know for a lot of us, we're like, "No, I get blessed when I receive. When I have, I feel blessed. When I give away, I feel poor. I feel unimportant. I feel insignificant." What do you mean there's blessing? And I'll tell you this. As you make this a continual habit, as you make this part of your spiritual discipline, one day you're going to be in a place where you can give without thinking twice. And as you give, something resonates in your heart and you feel like, "God, thank you so much that I'm even in a place where I can give. Thank you that I don't know how we got here. I don't parade around thinking it's my education, my hard work, and all that stuff that got me here. I'm just grateful to be in this place where I can give to others who are in need. I can give to the Lord's ministry, and I can give." Wow, what a blessing it is to be in this place. And you sense this sort of joy in your spirit. I pray that, you know, right now some of you are giving like begrudgingly. It's like, "Oh, Lord, I love you. Take my $5, I love you. God," you know. But as we do this, as we obey, I really believe God will lead us to that place of being able to give cheerfully, generously, without even thinking twice, without even letting your left hand know what your right hand just did. The second aspect Paul talks about is give voluntarily. Voluntarily. 2 Corinthians 8:3 talks about giving as much as they were able to, even beyond their ability, but it says that phrase, entirely on their own. In fact, they jumped at the privilege of being able to give voluntarily. They were not held under compulsion. Paul did not write letters to them saying, you need to give. That's what believers do. You know, give to missions. Give to the poor church that's going through just persecution and famine. Paul could have done that. But this church jumped at the notion of being able to just give because they heard about the need that was going on. And how can we participate? They said, here, we volunteer this amount. It might not be much because we're a poor church, but we will give. We will give. We want to give. One of the ways in which we discipline our church is to not give because of some sappy, emotional, tear-jerking story is told. As a pastor, I purposely guard our church from falling into that. Because, you know, we're all human. We all have emotions. And we all love sort of that underdog. And so when we hear a story of a broken need, how can I not give? Is that compassion? Is that pity? Is that manipulation of emotions? And we need to stay disciplined so that it's done voluntarily. As we hear the story, as we ponder, we voluntarily say, Lord, I heard the story. I'm deeply moved by emotion, but I don't want to just give impulsive emotional giving. The previous church where I was serving, one of the gentlemen had made a big bonus with his business. And so he came to the pastor, just envelope, saying, Pastor, I'd like to make a special love offering to the church. $200,000. And I was like, wow, that's a lot. That's a lot in any church setting, whether small or large. And so I asked the pastor, so what'd you do? What would you do with that $200,000 check? And I gave it back. I returned it to him. I said, no, I will not take an offering that's impulsive, that just comes out of emotion. What I want you to do, I want you to take this back. Meet with your wife. Pray with her. Talk with her. Consider what you're giving. And after you're ready, if you really feel still led to give voluntarily, then give. 2 weeks later, he came back. He says, thank you, Pastor, for that time. I appreciated it. I wasn't emotionally led to give at that time, but you're right. This allowed me to give voluntarily. My wife and I, we discussed, we prayed. Now we're giving cheerfully and voluntarily. When I heard that story, those stories stick to me. They mentor me as a pastor. They tell me how to deal with moments like the church, Christian, how will we give? We give voluntarily, not under emotional, just being coerced to give. Third, we give sacrificially. Sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3, again, this passage, I testify, in the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with rich generosity. You know, the Philippian church was poor. They were struggling. They were going through adversity, and maybe they themselves were thinking, getting ready for famine, but nevertheless, in spite of, they needed every penny that they can hold on to, and yet, just rich generosity just welled up in their hearts. And so far, I testify, they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their own ability. They gave sacrificially. When we give, it ought to hit the way we live. It ought to affect our lifestyle. Christian giving ought to affect perhaps that outfit that I was going to purchase. Or that car that I was really going to drive. Or that restaurant that I've been yelping and looking up. And, oh, my girlfriend would be so impressed if I took her there. But I'll go to McDonald's. I'm kidding. Okay. I'm not against dining your girlfriend or that outfit. I'm not against that. But if when we look at our checkbooks and we look and we have not, it hasn't affected sacrificially The Lord has something to say about that. In Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it tells a beautiful story of King David. The Lord instructed him to build an altar on a land in order to stop the disease and the pestilence. Just offer up a sacrifice. And so he comes to this landowner, Arauna, and he says, Arauna, the Lord has instructed me to build an altar on your land. And Arauna's recognizing you're king, you're King David. Like, if you need the king, it's yours. Take it by all means. Do what you will. You know, you're the king of Israel. Who am I to say no? And King David said, no, I want you to tell me what the price of this land, what is the going rate? Because I will pay full price for this land. And he says in chapter 21, he replies, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. This is an offering unto the Lord. It costs me something. Oh, that delicious meal that I wish I could have had, but this costs me something. If we serve a God who needs dollars from college students, it's a sad God. It's a sad God who says, I need your dollars, quarters at times. God is not after our dollars. He's after our hearts. And He knows our hearts are so intertwined with finances. He said, I want your hearts. So when you give, give sacrificially. The last portion is we give proportionately. Proportionately. Meaning the rich, those who are working, those who make more, give more. Those who don't make anything, college students, those who don't have a job or currently unemployed, give less. But we all give. We all give. In Acts 11, there was again a famine going on in Judea, and so churches were taking up a love offering and sending finances to help out the other disciples. And it was a great way of sharing the wealth and caring and loving. And in verse 29, it says, in proportion that any of the other disciples had needs. You give in proportion. You give in proportion to what you've been given, what you have. I shared this principle last week in Malachi. Life generally goes better for those who are generous. And I said this isn't the prosperity teaching. This isn't give to the Lord $10 and you will get 100 in return. Give to Him 100 and you will be promised 1,000. I made sure last week that it was not a all-time promise, but it was an all-time principle. Principle that guides. It's not a guarantee. But oftentimes, it happens. Life goes better for those who are generous. And again, in chapters 8 and 9, we see this principle being carried over both from the Old Testament and now into the New Testament. And we read in this passage, and I'll read the one after, 9:8, where it talks about, and God is able to bless you abundantly. Abundantly is the key word. A lot. Much. That's the heart of God. To give you just abundance. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Does your giving reflect that? And so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Praise the Lord that God gives to us so that we can participate in the good work of God. In verses 10 and 11, it says, you know, now He who supplies the seed to the sower, He gives bread for the food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion through your generosity. Don't you want to live this kind of life? To be blessed, to be enriched. And so that in every occasion, that you're known as someone who is generous in your character. Who in this room wants to be known as, no, I'd like to be known as stingy. I love it when somebody calls me a miser. I take that as a compliment, saying I'm frugal. No. This is what the New Testament says. Proverbs also echoes, he who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it only results in want. I want more. How come I never feel like I have enough? Because you do not give. And the generous man will be prosperous. He who waters himself will be watered. What wonderful passages that guide us about our finances. This was said from the writer of the Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. He writes, John Bunyan writes, there was a saint, and some call him mad. He's just giving too much. So there was a saint, and some call him mad. But the more he gave, the more he had. It's kind of a cute rhyme. The more he gave, some call him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. Again, this is not prosperity teaching. Give 10, you'll get 100. Give 100, you'll get 1,000. That's not what, I never said this was a promise from the Lord. But the general spiritual principles that we see both in Malachi and 2 Corinthians seems to be and is clearly, be generous and the Lord will supply your needs. How do we know this? How can we bank on this and the principle? I think this is the crux, the heart of generosity. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ was infinitely rich. He was omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He was worshipped day in and day out by the angels, the host of angels. He ruled all of the universe, all of creation. Father, Son, Spirit. And yet he gave up that seat, that throne, to take up a small little place in Bethlehem, in a little humble animal stable in a manger. And he grew up under a poor, insignificant family. They were just carpenters. He learned the trade of carpentry. He depended on his father. He didn't own much. He truly became poor, although he owned everything. He gave up everything. I mean, one passage it just comes to my mind is, you know, foxes have holes. Even the animals can find a resting place. Even animals can go in and find a sleeping place. But the Son of Man has no place to even rest my head. I don't even know where I'm going to sleep for a night or even take a nap. I own nothing. I have nothing. The only thing he owned when he went to the cross was his robe. And even that was ripped from him and taken from him. The soldier said, this is too precious. We shouldn't ruin the robe. We should actually roll the dice for it. And so they took the last thing he owned and truly became poor. Gave up his body. Spilled his blood. Christ did not give 10%. Christ gave everything. Christ gave everything. Why? So that the believers and the sons and the daughters and the churches can live in richness. In a place called generosity. To be able to give. And to be the light into the world. This is the crux. Last week in Malachi, we learned that we were the prized, the treasured possession of God. That treasured possession came to fruition. God proved it by saying, I give you my son. I would not withhold even my son. You have him. Now we're given forgiveness and adoption and justification, indwelling of the Spirit, the peace of God, the access to God, sanctification, the eternal glory. We're given all the things. And in this place of plenty, can we not just give 10%? Of course we can. I asked Esther to quickly do like a financial sort of a, just a kind of a general ballpark of last year. How did we do in spendings? We don't have a lot, as a church. We're sort of a young church. And so praise the Lord. I mean, God has supplied us with more than what we need. And thank the Lord. Like after I just asked one big, broad, overarching question. How much did we spend on missions? Just stuff outside, stuff for the extension of God's kingdom. Directly, some indirectly. And praise the Lord that the number that Esther kind of roughly, it was about 27%. 27%. And as a pastor, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that we can do all the things that's necessary, all the events, all the retreats, staff the, pay for the staff of the church, and yet still be able to say, here, a quarter of it, not 10%, but the quarter of it belongs to the Lord's work, and we won't even touch it. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that we have a generous church. And those who have been faithfully giving, praise the Lord that they are so faithful unto the Lord. I share a few habits, that few ways in which you can give. My wife does this, and she's great at it. As soon as we get paid our paychecks, first check she writes is the offering checks for the next month, week after week after week. She writes the four checks, and it's already written. And so that kind of the habit that we formed is we give the Lord first and then we live off the rest, supporting the missions and other things. What if we lived like that? As soon as we got paid, just the first 10%, just I'm not going to touch it. For those who are working, young adults who have job, it's pretty clear. 10%, again, I say it is the sort of the floor by which you begin this faith journey. And as Paul says, excel. Excel in fellowship. Excel in the word. Excel in everything. Excel. Excel also in giving. And so how do you do that? You look back and say, well, how much did I give this past year? And you reflect on the amount that you made, your gross income, and then you see how much you gave, and you realize, okay, I gave 10, 12, 13%. Lord, how can I give more? How can I participate more this year? Because I want to grow in this area. For the college students who don't work, you're like, okay, this sermon doesn't apply to me. I get nothing. I get zero. So 10% of zero is pretty easy. It's zero, right? Do the math. Take a pledge, faith pledge. And a good way to grow in this is you actually take a faith pledge. Lord, I don't have a job. I don't have income. I don't know where it's going to come. But I want to give at least $5, at least $7, $3, $2, whatever. It's not the dollar amount that's important. But every time I go to church, I want to give an offering to the Lord. So supply me with this somehow. Help me to find it on the street somewhere. Help me to just receive it wherever. Just supply me so that I can participate. That's a good way of taking kind of a pledge. We do this for building pledge and other, like mission pledge and pledge, where you, in a way, you say, Lord, I want to participate by this much, and I want to see you operate in my life. And that's a good way of approaching this. For the college students who do have part-time jobs, and you're like, I make like a whopping $232 a year, okay, a month, or whatever it is, and you don't know, my rent costs me $500, and then there's tuition, I need every single penny. You're like, it's hard for me to give even $20.32 off of my off of my paycheck. But one day, when I make thousands, then I will give to the Lord 10%. Just back off, Pastor. And I say to you, it'll be harder. It'll be difficult. Get into that practice, the habit, now. Put that into your faith routine. And bank on the principles, not promise, but the principles, that generally, generous people, those who give, it goes well for you. It may mean that you have to adjust here and there. But trust in the Lord and put that into practice. And lastly, I say this. Well, this is just, call it a pastor's pet peeve. Okay, so this is not biblical. And so I'm just going to kind of slide it in there. So if you don't do this, it's okay. You're not sinning. Okay, I don't know how to put it. But this is just kind of a pet peeve. If you guys are going to go to a lot of weddings, you know, you guys are at a stage where you'll start dating, and as you're dating, you're going to get invited to weddings, you'll hold your own weddings, and that's going to come in your next 5, 7, 10 years, hopefully, okay? Hopefully. And when you get invited to a wedding, take a gift. Take a gift. I'm hearing more and more these days that just people, especially young generation, is not coming with any kind of gift, even if it's a small, but at least a card of congratulatory, just warm words of expressions of you know, prayers. And it's just, again, and when I hear that, I'm like, oh, really? People in our church do that? Oh. So I just kind of throw that in there. If you're going to go to weddings and celebrations, consider, really heavily consider going with a gift and not empty-handed. Some of us, some of us are under spiritual, financial curse. This is serious. This is not just a wedding thing. For some of us, we're driven by greed and particularly fear. We're fearful that the Lord is not going to make ends meet. We're fearful, and so we want to maintain control. And some of that may have, I'm not blaming, and this is not an excusing, some of it may have been kind of passed on from our generation, from maybe our forefathers, the way we saw them handle finances, or the kind of the wreck, the financial wreck that they have often faced. If you've grown up in homes where it just seemed like parents just could not hold a job, they always kind of fell into the idolatry of gambling, and all the money that that mom ever made, dad just gambled it away, and you felt like you were just barely making ends meet. Some of that could be, one, it's bad wealth management, but it could be a spiritual matter where you're just living under the curse. And the reason Jesus became poor so that we might be, was to break that curse so that it does not carry on to you nor your children's generation. And I know we can say much about this, and this is sort of this kind of behind-the-scenes, sort of abstract spiritual stuff. But I wonder in a size this big, if we're still under the bondage, under that curse. And so when you hear a message about 10%, it really rubs you the wrong way. You really are fearful. As we respond with songs of worship, as we have ministry time after service, after the benediction, and I'm not saying if your parents did this, this automatically equates like you're under a curse. That's not what I'm saying. But if you feel like, you know, maybe that's sort of like it describes kind of my family a little bit, and I sure don't want to live under a financial curse and go on life that way. I want what's the blessings of the Lord. I really invite you to spend some time praying. And if not, come up. Come up and let us just pray for you and minister to you. And just ask the Lord to break the pattern of spiritual curse. Don't let it become the revisiting of recurring sin in your generation or your children's generation. Okay. So I'd like to invite my friend and brother Lawrence to pray for our offering. And afterwards,